said, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I started out, one of my slides is missing. Jesus says, every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You may find these words in the book of Matthew in chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Jesus tells us that the principle is that our hearts are an index to our speech. We're also reminded that what we say may very well cause us to lose our souls. In the book of Matthew in chapter 15 and verse 19, Jesus says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. The principle there is our thoughts precede our actions. Our thoughts precede our speech. What we think is often what we say. And as the little children sang, and perhaps we sang this morning also, be careful, little lips, what? What you say. That's a warning. And that's exactly what we find in our study this morning from the book of James in chapter 3. I invite your attention there. We're in the third chapter of the book of James. We're just following the outline James has. That is five chapters in the book of James. We're talking about faith that counts. And so we continue in this very pragmatic book. And I mean by that, it's very practical. It gives us information about practical living. We've understood that the right kind of faith is going to endure trials. The right kind of faith, of course, as we know, will endure those trials with the right attitude. The right kind of faith is going to endure temptations, and temptations are universal. The right kind of faith, James says, is a kind of faith that will be a doer and not just a hearer. James tells us in the book of James in chapter 2 that the right kind of faith will hold the faith of Jesus Christ as it has been revealed to us. It will not show partiality because those two just don't go together. And so he says the right kind of faith basically will treat people right. And the right kind of faith is going to manifest itself in the works that God has given us to do. And so we're going to understand we're not saved by faith only, as a lot of people say, that in order to take advantage of the grace that God has provided for us, we need to respond in faith. Like Ephesians 2:8 says, you're saved by grace through faith. Grace is what God offers. We see unmerited favor. His grace and His mercy is given to us. But in order for us to receive that, we must have the right kind of faith. Hebrews 11:1 tells us what that faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. This is the kind of faith the Hebrew writer said, that without it, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And James is going to remind us that the right kind of faith is going to be cautious about the tongue. As a matter of fact, James wrote more about the proper and improper use of the tongue than any other inspired writer except Solomon. In chapter 3, he directs his words concerning the tongue to teachers in particular. So I invite you to study with me. In the book of James in chapter 3 at verse 1, again, notice how he begins. He began in chapter 1 verse 2, he began in chapter 2 verse 1, and now he begins in chapter 3 verse 1, my brethren. Not only the Jews, but of those who are in a relationship, those who are in a covenant relationship with God. The word brethren describes our relationship to each other and our relationship to God our Father. This is a general epistle. It's not like the letter that was written to the Corinthians or the letter to the churches of Galatia where there were problems that were being addressed. And so what that means is we're talking about our individual responsibilities as brethren in our relationship with God and with one another to fulfill the things that God would have us to do. So he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So first of all, this is a warning. He says, teachers, beware. Now let me say this. This is certainly not a contradiction, because the Bible tells us that it is necessary for us to teach. As a matter of fact, we cannot become Christians without teaching. Jesus says in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 44, he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Whosoever has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." And so teaching is, listen to this, it is the distinctive nature of the Lord's church. Remember, after Jesus was resurrected, remember he said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." He says, "Go and teach all nations." Another translation said, "Go and make disciples." You make a disciple by teaching them. A disciple is a learner, one who is open and teachable to the truths that God has revealed to us through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that teaching, of course, is necessary. You remember in the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 2, the Bible says that faithful men ought to teach other men. The Bible also said in the book of Acts in chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, the Bible says that the disciples went everywhere, and what did they do when they left? They went everywhere preaching the gospel. You see the connection in the book of Acts in chapter 11, and then some were teaching the Jews and some were teaching the Gentiles. So teaching is the distinctive nature of the Lord's church. We find in the book of Titus in chapter 2, remember at verse 3, the apostle Paul, writing to the preacher, tells him that older women ought to be teachers of good things. They are expected to teach the younger women, to teach them to love their husbands, to teach them to love their children. So while it seems like a contradiction, it is not, because the Bible over and over emphasized teachers. But this is a warning. It's a caution against becoming teachers. And why is that? It is to discourage people who might have the wrong motive. That is, those who might become teachers that are motivated for praise and public acclaim. And if that is the reason why one wants to stand in front of a crowd so that people can praise them, let me tell you what, that's the wrong reason for doing such. That is not all. But also, there is a temptation for some to preach or to teach. Because in the book of Titus in chapter 1 at verse 7, Titus in chapter 1 at verse 7, this is what the apostle Paul writes. He said that there are those who desire to be teachers of the law. They understand neither what they say nor whereof they confidently affirm. We see that in the religious world today. You see that with the televangelists. A lot of people want to stand up in front of the television with a mic in their hand and they want to teach people. Let me tell you what, folks, this is a warning. And the reason why this warning is given, James says in verse 1, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. What does that mean? That means that people are going to be judged by what they say. People are going to be judged by what they teach others. That certainly is a warning for those who are false teachers. They will not let you know that they're false teachers, but what they say, if it's not in accordance with God's will, that's a warning not only for them, but it's a warning also for us not to listen to those things that are not in accordance with God's will. But I think we need to also recognize, as he gives this warning, that there are qualifications, I believe, for those who would become teachers. First of all, genuine conversion is one of them. Surely you don't want somebody teaching you or yours who is not really convicted at what the Bible says. Now, the word conversion means to change. It means to become, as it were, something else. You could be religious, but you know what? You could have the wrong attitude. In the book of Matthew in chapter 18, Jesus says, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So what do you think is one quality that a teacher must have?
Humility.
I'm sorry?
Humility.
That's exactly right. Must have humility. And recognize that what he is teaching, of course, is not from himself. It comes from the Word of God. Second of all, that individual must be faithful. And, of course, we know that God does not want women to usurp authority, to teach or usurp authority over men, but women, as we've already said, or even to become teachers, that are to teach the younger women. Teach them how to love their husband, how to love their children. So they must be faithful. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means to be a faithful Christian. It simply means that that person understands the responsibility of a Christian. You know, there are some places I have been where people try to make people faithful by giving them a class to teach. Well, I'm going to tell you what, they need to be faithful first. They need to demonstrate the fact that they are convicted and that they are faithful. And then you can let them teach. And then, of course, you need to be sound. What do we mean by that? To be sound simply means that there are some people who are converted as far as the plan of salvation is concerned. But you know, when it comes to some of the other principles in the Bible, they haven't changed. They're not converted. They're not even, sometimes not even familiar with those. I'm talking about sometimes the issues that the church is confronted with today. I mean, sometimes people are not sound on the issues. The issues like sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage in the home, the responsibilities of a father, the responsibilities of a mother. And I tell you one issue today I think that a lot of people don't even discuss today, and that's the issue of modesty. If an individual is not going to understand the principle of modesty, how dare they stand up and try to teach? And so they need to be sound. Not only that, they need to have knowledge. Remember in the book of 2 Peter, we call that the Christian graces. Peter said, add to your faith virtue, and the virtue what? Knowledge. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. So we read God's word, virtue, we put it into practice, and then what do? We keep reading. That's what we do when we add knowledge. Knowledge is the accumulation of information. We study to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We understand that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. For what? It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. So they must be knowledgeable in what the word of God is, what it does, what the benefits of it are. And of course, they must be those who love people. You know, classes can soon sense if a teacher doesn't really care. Doesn't care about what he's teaching. Doesn't care about other people or the recipients. So he must be someone who loves people. Let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus loved people that he was teaching? What makes you think that? Why do you think the people love to hear Jesus? Because he spoke with authority. That's right. Not like the other people. Because he brought the message down to the point where they could understand it. He made it so easy. He taught in parables. I mean, he let those people know that he was concerned about them. And I'll say once again, you hear over and over in the scriptures, Jesus had compassion. And people knew that. People knew he really cared. And so there were opportunities that Jesus recognized and that he taught. For instance, in the book of John in chapter 4, he raises one question with the woman at the well. He raises this question about water. He asked for water. And you know what he did? He turned that conversation into a lesson about eternal life. He genuinely loved people. You look at John in chapter 4, verse 4. The Bible says he must needs go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. Why? Because he knew that there was a woman there. And that there would be a woman who would go out and tell everybody, come see a man who told me everything I did. He really cared about people. And he knows that when you reach one person, you know what? When that person is a recipient of good news, they are likely to go tell somebody else. And that's exactly what she did. Not only that, they must understand communication. Now, in the Navy, for 20 years, I worked in communication. It was record communication, but let me tell you what the principles are. The principles simply are, there is a sender and there is a receiver. Effective communication takes place when the message has been communicated to the receiver. Now, God is the sender. We have the responsibility of communicating God's word to those who will hear it. And so what that means is the old clarion call of old, book, chapter, and verse. Thus saith the Lord. What did God say about that? 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. So we need to learn how to communicate the word of God so other people can hear and understand. the Word of God. I'm talking about the qualification. James says, let not many of you be teachers. You see, because we're going to be judged by what we teach. We're going to be judged by the Word of God. Jesus says in John 12:48, he that rejected me and receiveth not my word, the same is going to judge you in the last day. So if we're going to be judged by the word, what do you think that teachers need to be communicating? This is a class. What do you think we should be communicating? We should take the sender's message and communicate that message to people so they can hear it and understand it and obey it. Another qualification is they need to be willing to work. Again, a workman needed not to be ashamed. I'm going to tell you what, teaching is a lot of work. You know, when you teach, you're going to have to study a whole lot more. It's not just getting in front of a class and teaching people. It's not just sitting down and having a little talk. You're going to have to study. You're going to have to investigate. You're going to have to look up Bible words. You're going to have to anticipate questions. You see? You have to become intimately familiar with that which you are teaching. I think a lot of people misunderstand what teachers are. Sometimes they think teachers are somebody who stands in the front. He's the one who is leading the class. If you look at the definition of teacher, you know what it means? To impart knowledge. That's what a teacher is. So in order to impart knowledge, what do you think the teacher must have? Must have knowledge. And where do you think they're going to get that knowledge from? From working, spending time in God's Word. And some of these principles are the same things that we need to be teaching. No pun intended, teaching our children. And so we can help them to learn. Same principles that we find in school. And not only that, perseverance. I'm going to tell you what, folks. There is scarcely any work where there is so much discouragement as that in being a teacher. You know why? Because everybody's not going to listen to what you say. Because everybody's not going to receive what you say. Because everybody's not going to agree with what you say, even if it comes from even if you show them what the Bible says. So you got to persevere. And you got to also recognize that there were people who turned away from Jesus. Remember in the book of John in chapter 6, Jesus says, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no... They didn't understand that. They were thinking about cannibalism. They were thinking in the physical sense. But that's not what he was talking about. He was talking about imbibing my word. And so the Bible says, then some of them, they said, this is a hard saying. And the Bible says some of them turned and they walked no more with him. Jesus looked around. He said, you going to go away? What did Peter say? Lord, to whom shall we go? We believe and we are sure. And so we understand we need to persevere. And we have an important message, a message that saved us, a message that can save other people. And so teachers must persevere. And not only that, they must teach the Bible. I think this is a given. But you would be surprised, folks, that there are places where you go. I remember, Bessie and I enjoy going to gospel meetings. I remember we went to a gospel meeting several years ago. And the preacher, he told jokes the entire time. I mean, I was simply disgusted. And I keep in mind, I have children. When I bring my children to the assembly, I want them to learn. I want them to know that's why we're there. We're there to worship God. And so when I listen to the message, I'm listening not only for myself, but I'm listening for my wife and I'm listening for my children. You see? And so I'm there because I want somebody to teach the Bible. I want somebody to communicate to me what does the Bible say? So they can reaffirm the principle that I'm teaching at home. That's what you want. The same principles that you get from the Bible, you want somebody, if they're going to teach the same principles. They come from the Bible. So that children will learn. When one of the first things they ought to learn is respect. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right because God said so. You will honor me in this house. You will honor your mother. You will honor those who are in charge of you at school. When I was young, my mom and dad told me everybody older than me had a handle. It was either Mr. or Mrs. And I'm going to tell you what, that's missing today. Common courtesy and respect. And we need to get back to some Bible principles about some basic things that children need to learn. And I'm going to tell you what, children need to learn respect. And not only that, need to teach punctuality. You say, what do you mean by that? I'm talking about regularity and punctuality. Being on time. I mean, it shows carelessness. It shows a disrespect for other people's time. And so an individual who is going to teach is teaching not only by what they say, but they're going to be teaching how? By what they do. And so these are some qualifications. And that's just verse 1. This warning to teachers. But not only that, what James goes on to say in chapter 2. Now this section will cover chapter 3, verse 2, all the way down to verse 12. Read along with me, because he's going to talk about the power as well as the danger as well as the difficulty in taming the tongue. Read together. For we all stumble, underline the word all, every last one of us, in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, in his speech, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a whirl of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. And just like he began, my brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring set forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? That's a rhetorical question. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? That's another rhetorical question. Does no spring yield both salt water and fresh? And so here again, the power of the tongue, the danger of the tongue, and the difficulty in taming the tongue. Let me ask a question. When you go to the doctor, it might even be a nurse, what is one of the first things that comes out of the doctor's mouth? Open your mouth. And what does he say? When he says open your mouth, what does he say? What does he tell you to say? He tells you to say ah. Why does he tell you to say ah? So he can look at your tongue. Why does he want to look at your tongue? I'm sorry? Okay, it tells whether you're sick or not. There's a lot that doctors can tell from the tongue. I mean, for instance, the tongue is often an index to the condition of the human body, whether you knew that or not. Certain systematic diseases of the body manifest their presence with the alterations of the tongue, such as allergies, anemia, iron deficiency, and vitamin deficiencies, paralysis of one half of the tongue, whether it's the left side or the right side, might be indicative of a disease condition in the brain region, such as a stroke or some internal hemorrhage or some brain tumor. So when the doctor looks at your tongue, he's looking at the condition of your whole body. I think what James is telling us is that our tongue will indicate the health of our body. So let's look at what he says the tongue is. First of all, he says the tongue is a small part of the body. Now, I find it interesting that, you know, when you go to the doctor, and it depends if you go to a specialist or not. You know, if you go to the optometrist, you see this big picture of this eye. And I never thought that the eye had so many parts till I went to the ophthalmologist or the optometrist. All these parts to the eye. And that just affirmed that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That human body is not an accident, that God did that. But when you think about all the organs and the muscles that make up your body, the tongue seemed rather small and insignificant. And yet, you know what James says? James says in verse 5, look at what he says in verse 5. He says, it boasts of great things. And I think the two examples that James uses, the horse's bit and the ship's rudder, they indicate that a little can do a lot. And even children can guide the direction of a horse when they have control of his mouth, for a little bit goes a long way. No pun intended. And a captain can steer a massive ship through the winds and waves of the storm by using a small rudder. Have you seen the rudder of a ship as comparison to the size of the ship itself? I'm not talking about boats, folks. The Navy's got ships. I'm talking about a ship. I mean this massive vessel, and yet a little small rudder controls it. And so the captain can overcome the elements and the odds against him by controlling that little device. I have been at sea with some storms, and I'm talking about little, with 35-foot waves. And yet it's that little rudder. Reminds me of the book of Acts in chapter 28. The wind was so boisterous, the Bible says they were trying to control that ship, but they couldn't, so they just let her ride. And that just talks about the power of God in nature. But Wadsworth observes this, and I quote, we rule irrational animals with a bit. How much more ought we to be able to govern ourselves? Unquote. And you know what James says? If we can't control our tongue, you know what? Our religion is vain. You say, well, where did he say that? Back in chapter 1, verse 26. Remember, he says, if a man thinks he's religious, and he doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. And his religion is vain. Let me tell you what that means, folks. If we got a problem with our temper, if we have a problem saying things that we ought not say, if we have a problem how to communicate with our spouses, if we have a problem trying to communicate with our kids, let me tell you what, folks, yelling at a child is a poor excuse for discipline. You hear what I'm saying? Because children have feelings and they're tender. And sometimes we think discipline is all negative. It's not. Discipline is also positive. When a child is doing what the child ought to be doing, you should be right there telling the child, you're on the right track, son. You're on the right track, daughter. That's positive discipline. We need to learn the difference between rebellion and making a mistake. We're all going to make mistakes. And when we make mistakes, we help children understand the mistakes they make. But when they rebel, rebellion must be corrected. We need to use the tools that God has given us. A child left to himself is going to bring his mother shame. If you don't correct that rebellion when that child is young, let me tell you what, when he gets older, when she gets older, it's going to be worse. So you got to learn how to control yourself. And I know this situation that come up in the home. It's difficult. Situation between husband and wife. Sometimes they get tense, and that's why there's so much domestic violence. And I've raised three girls. We've raised three girls. Nah, not me. I mean, even with the both of us, especially when they get to teenage years, it's tough. Somebody said when they get to those teenage years, whoever it is, the fairy grandmother, whoever, comes and take all their brains. Don't get it back till they get to their 20s. Raising teenagers, especially in this day and age, is tough. Kind of reminds me of this dad taking his family on vacation, like any good dad would do. And so the dad says, you know, he's in the front with mom and the kids in the back. And two little boys in the back. Little boys, he's looking at me. He's touching me. Dad, don't make me stop this call. He's looking at me. He's touching me. Daddy said, don't make me stop this call. They kept it up. Boop, he pulls off on the side. He gets them both out. He waves them out. He puts them back in the car. He said, I don't want to hear another word. Drove off. About 25 miles later, littlest one had enough courage. He said, Daddy, remember when you spanked me back there, my shoe fell off. Every time when those kids, I tell you what, they will get to you. And you have to learn to control yourself. Because your soul's at stake, and so are theirs. You could provoke them. You could discourage them. Yeah, I know they could provoke you. But this is the danger that we face. The tongue is a fire. Gossip sometimes begins so innocently, even accidentally. But all it takes is one careless match, one slip of the tongue, and a whole community of people can be brought down. And you know what's worse? It doesn't take long for a flickering flame to become a raging inferno. Have you ever tried to put one out? I mean, you might be able to correct the matter with the people that you told, but how will you ever track down the people that they told and the people that they told? I mean, it's almost impossible to take a home that's destroyed by fire and put it back together. What about taking back the words you used to burn somebody else? You know what gossip is? Anybody know what gossip is? And we talk about it. What is gossip? I don't want to just go over your head. What is gossip? And assume you know what I'm talking about. What is gossip? Okay. Talking about somebody else's business, right? It may or may not be true. Sometimes it'll be doubtful, but what it is. Let me ask you this. Would you like somebody talking about you? This is a class about the tongue. Would you want somebody gossiping about you? All right. Neither would I. And so I think the golden rule applies. You do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Be careful. Little lips. What you say, especially when you are talking about somebody else's business, especially when you're talking about somebody else's business in front of your children, because you're teaching them some things that are not right. And it's a fire, and it could spread. And James says, the one who doesn't stumble in what he says is a perfect man. Verse 2, he's complete, lacking nothing, attaining his true purpose. This is a person who's probably bitten a hole in his lip. I tell you what, I've been there before. I mean, sometimes you have to just literally bite your tongue. Not only that, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the whole body, he says. And so when we talk about defiling the whole body, we're talking about that little bit of member that when we speak, and our words are not the kind of words that appear, who do you think we're hurting? We may be hurting others. We may be hurting our spouse when we talk down to them. We may be hurting our children when we yell at them. But in the end, who do you think we're really hurting? We're really hurting ourselves. Because Jesus said, every idle word that men will speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words, you're going to be justified. And by your words, you're going to be condemned. We may get away with it here. Nobody may not ever know how you talk to your wife. But God knows. As a matter of fact, Peter says, your prayers are going to even be hindered. Nobody may ever know how you talk to your husband. You may not reverence and respect him in the home, but when you come outside, everything may be copacetic. People may not know how you talk to your children at home. You know, we've got that telephone voice, and then we got that other voice. You know what I mean? Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer every man. And so the tongue is a restless evil. It's restless because our thoughts are an index to our speech. Our thoughts precede our actions. And so that tells me is that we have got to be careful that we are not spreading evil by what we say. And I think this has to do with self-control. Proverbs chapter 28. The Bible says, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. The imagery comes, of course, from those ancient cities like Jericho that had these massive walls. And once those walls came down, the city was easy for taking. And so we've got to put up walls of defense so that Satan doesn't tempt us to say things that we would regret, that we cannot take back, that we might hurt others, and we might even harm ourselves. And so now James is going to talk about peace among brethren, also with the wisdom that comes from God. So I invite your attention to the book of James, chapter 3. Look, if you will, at the rest of this chapter. He says, who is wise? He begins with a question. Who is wise and understand among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness, this is the result. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James tells us a great deal about maintaining peace among brethren. I think these six verses help us to understand, number one, who is the wise in understanding? This is the one. Their works are done in the meekness of wisdom. I think this is the key to maintaining peace among brethren. You know, we can talk about how good our motives might be. And the fact of the matter is, you can't see motives. You don't know why I do what I do. I don't know why you do what you do. You see, motives are hidden from us, but God knows what our motives are. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of sunder and soul of spirit and of the joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And neither is there any creature, verse 13, that is not manifest in his sight, but all are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know what that says? God knows us inside out. And he's revealed his word to us. James calls it a mirror. It'll help us understand why we do what we do. It'll help us understand where we're coming from. And so we can ask ourselves, who is wise and understand among you? Are your works done in the meekness of wisdom? What is meekness? Somebody said sometimes it's power under control. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think it's an attitude. I think when he begins a Sermon on the Mount, he's talking, we call them beatitudes. I think it's an attitude. It's a mindset. He's describing the character of citizens of the kingdom. They're meek. They have power. Jesus, he says himself in the book of Matthew chapter 11, come unto me all you laboring and heavy laden and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am what? Meek and lowly. Power under control. And there's going to be those times when you need to have that power under control. I mean, there's no greater thing in a church when brethren can enjoy peace among themselves. And yet on the contrary, there's nothing worse than when brethren are at odds with one another. And we deceive ourselves if we think it does not or cannot happen. Because I'm going to tell you something, it happens all the time. Brethren find themselves at ends about doctrinal matters. I see Paul and Barnabas were at ends with the Judaizing brethren. Remember in the book of Acts in chapter 15 about what it takes for an individual to be saved. And sometimes it's purely over matters of opinion. Because we find in the book of Acts in chapter 15 later on, remember, Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways because they couldn't agree whether to take John Mark with them. Brethren get angry at one another. Brethren unrighteously judge one another. All of this and even more make for some very uncomfortable situation among brethren. And unfortunately, some of these things are going to happen. You know, what the Bible is telling us is that we need to learn how to resolve our issues. He writes, brethren, over and over again. And listen to what Jesus said in the book of Matthew in chapter 18. He said, woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses must come. But woe to the one by whom the offense come. I think he's saying as long as you have people, you're going to have people problems. But don't you be one of them. He says, if a brother sins against you, what do you do? Don't go tell somebody what they did to you. You go to your brother. And notice what the aim is. The aim is so you can gain your brother. And I think we forget that. And you know what the teaching is right after that? He gives us a threat. If that doesn't work, take two or more with you. If that doesn't work, you tell it to the church. And he's obviously talking about the local congregation, because you can't tell it to the universal church. Right after that, he talks about this parable of this unforgiving servant. He was forgiven of this great debt he could not pay back. Somebody owed him a lesser amount, and he refused. The Bible says he would not. He wouldn't forgive. And Jesus said, if you don't forgive from the heart, God's not going to forgive you. So these works need to be done in the meekness of wisdom. And so both our motives, I believe, and our works need to be governed by the meekness of wisdom. Next, James tells us, he goes on to tell us that the opposite attitudes are bitter envying and self-seeking. If we are not in control of ourselves, our speech, when we encounter these situations, what are going to be the evidences of carnality that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as far as the Corinthians are concerned? What are you going to see? Division, envying, self-seeking. These attitudes in the hearts of brethren are bound to destroy peace. Have you ever been to a place where it was difficult to just go to worship? Have you ever been in a place where there was someone that you tried to resolve an issue with and you couldn't get it resolved? And it was difficult to come to worship because you had to deal with that individual. And I know that there are some difficult people. I mean, that's just a fact of life. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul says, as much as possible, as much as lieth within you, be at peace with all men. The implication is that there are some people it's difficult. It's more difficult to be at peace with. But I think James is telling you, we can be at peace, but we got to recognize the wisdom that comes from God. How are we going to get the wisdom that comes from God? He's going to tell us in a little bit here. But I got to recognize that there's my wisdom, and I got to recognize there's God's wisdom. I got to recognize what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. My words are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my way is higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. And so we must, and this is what we used to tell our girls all the time, you need to take the high road. I think that's what the Hebrew writers say. We are persuaded of better things of you. Take the high road. You can't control what other people do, but you can control what you do. And if we yield to the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is reigning and ruling on our hearts and in our lives, he will help us get through those difficult situations. Don't boast and lie against the truth. I think this is kind of the heart of the matter here. Because the truth is, we can easily fall prey to the worst kind of deception. And that's self-deception. It's not difficult to convince ourselves that we're in the right when we're wrong. And so we need to be extra sensitive to assure our hearts and deeds before God. Let me bring to you again what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. He says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know what Jeremiah is saying? Sometimes there's stuff that we can't see. And sometimes there's stuff we don't want to see. But listen to verse 10. I, the Lord, I search the hearts. I try the reins to give to every man according to his doing. When I'm right. I know I'm right. You know, especially in marital situations, folks, it's not who's right. It's what's right. And we need to submit ourselves more to the Lord as we submit to each other. And there'll be conflicts in our relationships. And we need to apply the meekness of wisdom. And don't boast against the truth. God is right. God is always right. What we need to do is we need to compare ourselves to what God says. Let God be true, and every man a liar. And where envy and self-seeking exists, what are you going to find? Confusion and every evil thing there. And so we got to get rid of those things. What we got to do is we've got to accept the Word of God with wisdom. And He tells us, where does wisdom come from? Where does it come from? Where does it come from? It comes from above. So what does that mean? Well, that means that God is the one who gave us the Bible. That's where you're going to find that wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom, instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction in righteousness. Job 28:28, I will show you the fear of the Lord. It is to depart from evil. So we need to take the wisdom that comes from God. And God's going to help us in all of our relationships. And then last but not least, wisdom that's from above. Let's talk about this wisdom that James says is from above. James says that this wisdom that is from above, verse 17, is first pure. What does that mean? The word pure comes from a Greek word that simply means pure enough to approach the gods. Originally, it meant ritually pure, but it came to mean morally pure. And I think this is a purity that Paul feared the Corinthians would lose. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in this craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And James feared that this lack of purity would lead his readers to spiritual adultery. And that's what we need to be thinking about, being unfaithful to God. And James will tell us in the next chapter, chapter 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is what? It's enmity with God. And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And certainly we don't want to be called enemies of God. And so while much worldly wisdom would obviously not want to be scrutinized by God, true wisdom has had its concealed motives exercised and is prepared to be seen by God. It's pure, without any fault at all. That's what Peter said in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babe desire what? The sincere work. Another translation says the pure milk of God, His Word. Second of all, it's then peaceable. We talk about being in a right relationship with God and man. Because true wisdom will always bring men closer to one another and to God at the same time. And when peace rules in our lives, tranquility will prevail and contentment's going to be in our power. In the book of Ephesians and Colossians as well, which is a parallel, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Oh, so much could be said about being thankful. And I think when we are thankful, we will recognize just how blessed we really are. And we don't have any reason to complain or murmur about anything. And we don't want to fight. I mean, that's kind of like an unspoken rule. And I don't like to fight. Bessie don't like to fight. We don't fight in our house. I like my home to be peaceful. I don't fight with my children. They know that too. We just don't fight. It ought to be that way in the church, brethren. It's peaceable. We come together to worship God. We are at peace with one another. Because Jesus is the one who is the Prince of Peace. He preached peace. He brought us into that relationship. He brought us into this relationship with one another. And He wants us to maintain that. It is then gentle. It's come from a word that's not directly translated from the original.
But the idea of gentleness, it's the ability to apply the golden rule. You know, doing to others as you would have them doing to you. And again, what Jesus says in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you laboring and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly or gentle. Let me tell you what it means to be gentle. It means to forgive when justice gives you the perfect right to condemn. Gentle. Remember when Absalom usurped the throne? Remember, David was so concerned about his son. He died. Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom. You know, and Joab came and said, I mean, this guy was the guy who threatened your rule. You're more concerned about him and then your soldiers and then all your men. But when he sent him out to find Absalom, the message was, deal gently with my son. Isn't that the way we are, especially with our children? Deal gently with my children. Oh, they may have gone astray, but deal gently with them. And that's what we need to do with brethren. They have a soul. And so do we. And they may have offended us. But we still can deal gently with one another. We don't have to be harsh. You know, willing to yield. What does a yield sign say? Oh, no, and I asked this question somewhere, and somebody said, something means something to other people. You know, hurry up and get that before they go. But yield means to yield. Let them go. You know, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the result is going to be that you are going to be blessed. Read Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. What wisdom we get from James, in the book of James. He talks about the difficulty of controlling our tongue, but not only that. He talks about how we can have peace with one another if we learn how to control ourselves. And especially that little bitty member he calls the tongue. Oh, we can use our tongue for the reason that God gave it to us. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer every man. And remember what the Ecclesiastes writer said in chapter 3 of the 28 things listed there. They're not exhaustive. He said there is a time to speak. And you got it.